I'd like for us to open our Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Mark, chapter 15, as I have taken a little, slight little detour from the book of James just for today. Mark chapter 15. And I'd like to look at a section here within the gospel from verses 16 through 41 concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that I feel led to go with this passage of Scripture this morning is we have been looking at a lot of things in our studies in our Sunday school about the communion and the focus upon the finished work of Christ in the communion time. And I just was very impressed with a couple of studies that I read that I wanted to really kind of bring that into our hearts before we take of the Lord's Supper this morning, so that we might have that kind of that refreshment of his work and to look at the cross and look at the message that is there. And at the same time, when it comes to the cross, I feel most inadequate. I feel most inadequate to specifically bring those things out. It's just one of those things where you just say, this is such an immense work, such a heavy time where we see the Son of God, God in the flesh, taking upon man's sin. And we just don't know the extent of it. We just don't know the implications in our natural selves, in our limited knowledge, our finite minds. You know, it's just really difficult for us. But I'm hoping this morning that we can take something from here that will help us as we worship the Lord around the table today. And I trust that it'll be of an encouragement to you. And so in verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood faced him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So we'll end that passage there, and let's ask God to help us as we delve into this. Father, help us, Lord, to be brought into this work. Bring our hearts into it. Revive them. Renew them. Help us to see our sins on the cross today. Help us to see that our Savior took that sin and took it upon himself, where it was judged, where it was killed. And we pray, O God, that you will help us, O God, to see that wondrous Savior and what you've done for us on the cross today. And that as we partake of the Lord's table today, we might just have that much more appreciation for it than we have before. And that you'll use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want us to take a special opportunity to get a fresh view again of the Savior. You've read it countless times. You've read it over and over. You've heard the gospel account. I just got through preaching through the Gospel of Luke. But as we look at the Apostle Paul, this he focused on the cross. He focused on Christ. As he said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And so it was, as we read the Gospels, we learn of the apostle's success in his endeavors was because his focus was to know Christ and to grow in Christ and to become like Christ. And if we would properly set our minds on Christ and have the mind of Christ, then one of the things we must do is we must have our minds on the misery of Christ, of the wickedness of the creatures that rather than joyfully receive him, they abused him. And if we're going to set our minds to know Jesus, we must know him here at Calvary. And it's not that we cannot know him in his other aspects. And so we should. But it is most important that we know him here. That we behold him, because there's no hope and no salvation apart from the cross. As we know him at his birth, his childhood, and then in his gracious ministry, and we behold his works, his loveliness, his gentleness, his graciousness, his sinlessness, his infinite wisdom and knowledge, power to heal. It makes the cross all the more special. But as we consider the cross, we also consider our depraved condition, our sinful condition, our need of healing. And as we behold the Lord Jesus in all his goodness, we are also shamed by the cross because of what our sin did to him And if man is to show any boasting or pride, I say, ask him first to look at the cross. And then, if he can still boast after looking at the cross, he is bringing incrimination to himself. You cannot look to the cross and have any pride. And it's not that we must know about him. We must know him. Know him. And I cannot emphasize this enough. Know him. Because if you know him, you'll love him. And this is our goal. This is our drive, so to speak. And the reason for this is that the cross work that atones for our sin is what draws us to the Lord. It is the sacrificial lamb that was slain that enables us to come. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses. It's his substitutionary work that imputes righteousness unto ourselves. And so we see that the importance for us is not only to believe the record, but to incorporate that into our day-to-day living and to have faith in him solely, to lean on him only for our salvation. And so as we look at the pre-crucifixion here in this account, we see some things that are highly disturbing. And it is here that as God has presented his son as an offering for sin, we see from the 16th verse that the Jews turned him over to the Gentiles who would be his crucifiers. But they are only such as by default only. Because if the Jews had dropped their false charges against him, he would never have been crucified. And so, if there was anyone known for cruelty, it was the Gentiles. They knew how to kill somebody slowly. They knew how to inflict the most pain upon someone. They were the instrument of death. They had invented one of the most cruel forms of death, namely the cross. And it remained a horror in the ancient world, a symbol of cruelty and death. And it is part of how the Romans had control and rule, was to instill this fear into those criminals that would be then placed on that cross. So the Romans were merely instruments of the Jews, and his blood would be upon them and upon their children as they cried out to Pilate for such. But all of these cruelties and all of these carefully devised plans of the Jews would have no power if God had not ordained it to come forth. Because as Isaiah tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that as the disciples, when they prayed in the book of Acts, they said that it was God's hand and his plans that had predestined all of these things to take place. And so we recognize as Jesus is turned over to these heathen torturers, it was all God's plan. And for us that are saved as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize and soon come to realize that everything that happens to us is for a plan. He has a plan. I rest in that. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for resting in the providence of God, because everything is all figured out. And we see that as this gospel unfolds. So in his presentation, he is presented to these crucifiers. And they become now his persecutors, as we look in verse 16 and following. A whole battalion of them. In the Greek, that's called, the word is cohort, which means 600 men. And these Roman guards, these Roman soldiers, they weren't gentlemen. They weren't known to be nice guys. They were cruel, especially to criminals that were in their charge. Many of them would try to outdo one another in their cruelty. And they would not think anything of adding additional affliction to the criminals under their charge. Much of this was due to pride and brutality so that they could earn the respect of their fellow soldiers. And here Jesus was in front of them, having just been illegally charged with a crime he did not commit in a kangaroo court, being totally innocent of all charges, and yet the law being violated to do so. He had been passed from one ruler to the next, then flogged with a Roman flog, which was a leather, twined with bone and metal, 40 lashes, and at the end of this, he was a brutal mess. Charred beyond recognition, the Bible tells us. And here we find him before these guards in this condition. And what did they do? Did they feel sorry for him? No. Did they try to patch his wounds? No. They started laughing, putting a purple robe upon him. And they made his misery into a stage play of comedy, placing a purple robe upon him, mocking him. And they decided to have a mock play, like children, to add further insult to him. And they stood around him, laughing, joking, pretending to be the subjects of a king, increasing their insults to him. The physical and mental abuse of our Lord is beyond comprehension. And as we read this passage, one could only picture the spiritual underworld of demonic influences dancing around, laughing with glee. It looks like a scene out of hell. And the accounts all agree on these things, and we see the total depravity of man. And they fashioned a crown of thorns and put it upon him. Can I ask you something? Where did thorns come from? That's exactly right. He bore the curse. He bore the curse. These thorns were not just some little prickly little nettles. They were from the bramble bush. Very long, probably a centimeter long, with hooks. They fashioned this crown with their heavy gloves and slammed it on his head. They didn't just say, here. No, they plated it on his head. And this curse from Adam's transgression shows us that Jesus is fully willing to bear that transgression on his own head. And then they pretend to kneel and bow down and shouting out, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Could you imagine 600 of them? Making fun, mocking. I'm sure that as they were making each other laugh, they did not realize that that would be the last laugh. And some of those men, I hope to think, believed on the Lord, realized their sin, and I'm sure if they repented of their sin, we know that Jesus would have forgiven of them their sin, but some of them now are still writhing in an eternal flame because of their unbelief. Little did they realize that one day every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee. But let us learn some practical matters here as well. But and as far as us looking with them with disdain, if indeed we bow the knee to Christ, but not out of sincerity, where are we? You see, if we bow the knee, but if we don't bow the heart, where are we? We're of the same stripe, are we not? And so, adding to the comedy, they made him hold a reed. And then when he was holding the reed, they started to beat upon that crown of thorns, still laughing, still making a joke out of it. But as we notice, as the text unfolds, as they were striking him on the head, verse 19, they were spitting on him. Now, I know this is difficult for us, but God, the Creator, was allowing this to happen to Himself for our transgressions. Picture 600 rough Gentile soldiers spitting on Jesus Christ. His body was covered in blood and it was covered in spit. That ought to get you thinking. And then he was handed the crossbeam. And as they handed him the crossbeam, he fell under it, his body filled with spit and blood and shame for your sin. For my sin. You see, that to them was a comedy. But what is it to you? Is it not a tragedy? Is it not a horror? Is it not something for you to reflect that your own sin put him on that cross? And he was so weak from the beatings and the loss of blood that he collapsed. He collapsed. He couldn't move. The soldiers said, "Hey, we got to get this guy to the cross." They see this one man who happened to be in the crowd, Simon from Cyrene. "You." They grabbed him. "You take that cross." That wasn't an accident. That was providence. That man became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore his cross from that point forward. So those are the pre-crucifixion. That's the pre. But let's look at the crucifixion. And we can't look at all the detail, but we can look at some. And so, verse 24, they crucified him, they divided his garments among them, and cast lots for them to decide what each should take. He is brought as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Nailed him to the cross. Nailed him to the cross. Not only did they nail him to the cross, but I want us to think about something else of this shame. He was totally naked. That's hard for us to envision because all the Renaissance paintings have clothes, has him wrapped with a little loincloth around him. But to add to his shame, they stripped him. He was hanging on the cross, filled with blood, filled with spit, naked. Golgotha was a hilly place just outside the walled city of Jerusalem. Interestingly, tradition holds to this, or held to this at the particular time, widely held by the Jews, that somewhere on that mountain, Adam was buried. We're going outside of Scripture now. But that was widely held tradition. Could it not be? In God's providence and his wisdom, could it not be that that stake was driven over Adam's skull and the blood falling down upon him? I kind of like to think so. Adam was covered with the blood of Christ in more ways than one. But tradition was even more backed up by Cyprian and Irenaeus and many of the church fathers, that this was Mount Moriah, where Abraham had been sacrificed. Abraham took Isaac for the sacrifice, where God held him back saying, "Don't do it, Abraham. This is where my son's going to be offered. Don't do it." And that's another tradition, that this mountain where Jesus was crucified was Mount Moriah. Again, we do not know the accuracy of those things, but it's interesting. But as we think about this, we see then this death of crucifixion, the penalty of death. And this was the rule, which was well instructed to our first parents, that indeed, if you sin, you shall die. And so he is there to pay that sin debt, to hang naked in public. One cannot comprehend it. But we should search our hearts this morning in regard to this. We shouldn't dismiss this lightly at all. Adam and Eve were brought into the world innocent, without clothing, and yet after sin they had to be covered. Our Lord and Savior, who came to earth in human form, totally pure, totally holy, to pay for sin, now hangs up naked, openly in display, as all the people pass by, openly in display and openly in shame. He was numbered with the transgressors, hanging between two criminals, and he bare the sin of many. Aren't you glad that you started to, that you put that passage to memory, that you worked on that? And I hope that you'll continue to work on it. But he experiences the sin of all of mankind upon him. And death came into the world because of sin, and it is the judgment of our sin. And the Lord is experiencing the judgment of sin. But we understand also from this passage of Scripture, as we move to verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour cried Jesus with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," And let me just emphasize to you, it wasn't in my volume. The victim of crucifixion could hardly speak because of the way his hands were being held. He was suspended from the cross and being nailed in both places. He could hardly get breath. The amount of breath that it would have taken for him, as the original language signifies, that he cried out with a loud voice, which was physically impossible. But he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why me have you forsaken? As the original would have it. And so he is paying that sin death, that sin penalty. It is a separation from God. This our Lord experienced. Interestingly, a famous teacher, Tim Keller, wrote the following. He said, if you see Jesus losing the infinite love of the Father out of his infinite love for you, it will infinitely melt your hardness. That's not a good statement. Because Jesus did not lose the infinite love of the Father, folks. Didn't lose it. But God, in his holiness, had to look away from sin. And as he judged sin, he had to turn his back on his only son, whom he was his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased. God was never not loving Christ. That love was eternal. If God's love could be turned off, it would say that God was immutable, that he was not immutable. But he is immutable. He changes not. His love is constant and forever. And his love is equally manifested within the Trinity. It can never be muted. It can never be changed. It can never be diminished. His love for the Son was eternal. But God the Father surrendered his Son as an offering for sin. And here we see the divine judgment on the Son, which caused the Father to look away from him. Separation. Death means separation. Jesus had to bear this sin alone, and his agony of this separation shows the agony of the Son as he's sensing this darkness of being alone on the cross. Jesus, now suspended on this death stake, is bleeding slowly but surely, drop by drop, as each drop falls to the ground. Someone once said, well, if the blood of Christ is what's needed for salvation, then why didn't he just cut himself? No. It is a sacrifice, and sacrifice means death, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And each of the sacrificial beasts had to give their life for that temporary atonement. Jesus cried out from the cross, as John records it, it is finished. It was the cry from the cross as Jesus breathed his last, his death now final. It marks the finished payment for sin. So as we come to the table today, will you realize this morning that that sin penalty was paid by that loving Savior who wore that crown of thorns, that was beat upon, that was made a comedic act by barbarians who spit upon him and who placed that beam upon him and who whipped him is the finished work of Christ. It makes payment for our sin. So what are the conditions for coming to the table? Do you have to be a super saint? No. Do you have to be a sinless saint? That's impossible. But you do have to know one thing. You do have to know that you're guilty before God. You do have to know that your sins are worthy of death, worthy of hell, and you do have to know that Jesus paid it all for you. You need to acknowledge Christ. Come to Him if you're not saved. Come to Him in repentance. Confess your sin. Realize that He is faithful to forgive us your sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The table then is for you to acknowledge that it took the cross to make your redemption possible. It took Christ's blood to make your redemption possible. And that now as you come to the cross, you are expressing your adoration and your thankfulness for the cross. For God sending His only Son to die on your behalf. And ask God then to help you today with those sins that you're struggling with, that apathy that you're dealing with, that indifference, your spiritual lethargy. And come with a desire for renewal and revival. As John Newton wrote, "But Jesus all our guilt foresaw and shed His precious blood to satisfy Thy holy law and make our peace with God." Let's apply this gospel. Make application. One hymn writer wrote it this way: "Much has been forgiven me. Jesus paid my heavy score. What a creature must I be that I do not love Him more." That's one thing we can do when we come to the cross. Let's confess the fact that we don't love Him more. I'm sure each of you will pray, "Lord, help me to love You more. Lord, help me to sin less. Lord, help my faith to increase as You come to the table today. Help my love to increase. Help me to be that loving, forgiving soul that I should be." And as we think about the table that He ordained, to remember Him and to bring His death into our view, as we think back on the command of Jesus, that we remember Him and His death, that means that we do not count the cost of obedience. We spoke last week that disciples are not to be hearers only, but they're to be doers. And if you're going to be a doer of the word, it's going to be costly. It's going to be costly. It's going to cost you in many different forms. It may cost you your pride. It may cost you your comfort. It may cost you a promotion. It may cost you many things. But I want us to think, as we come to the table, of one other thing in the area of obedience. And it's what Jesus prayed: "Not my will, but Thine be done." David Brainerd, one of the great missionaries, said this: "Was much afflicted with grief that I had not lived more for God, and felt strong resolutions to double my diligence in my master's service. That should be with us as we think about the cross. Jesus called us to be disciples. And what's that mean? Take up our cross. Follow him. And if you take up your cross, it's going to cost you. It sure will. Let's pray. Father, we do, as we consider what was before us today at the table this morning, as we consider the elements that are presented for us, oh God, we pray that we might see what brought those elements forth to us, that we might look at the gospel, rehearse the gospel in our hearts, and recognize that we're unworthy of the grace that you've given to us. And Father, as we come to the table, Lord, help us with our sin. Help us to confess it. Help us to repent of it. Help us, O Lord, to be seriously dealing with it, and that we will be strengthened with all spiritual might and strength. Lord God, we are thankful for the Holy Spirit. And, O Holy Spirit, as we look at you this morning, we look at you, how you work diligently and patiently within us, revealing those seeds of wickedness that are still in us. Oh, that we might, through your strength, repent and confess our sin. And, oh God, we thank you for your mercies to us, Lord. May you work in a mighty way in our hearts, strengthening us with all spiritual strength, that we might walk according to the vocation to which we're called. In Jesus' name, amen.